This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Well, good morning. It's great to be back in Nashville. I'm sorry my wife couldn't come with me this time. It seems like this is like Jim Sweet mentioned last night. This has become like a second home. Getting to know some of you all, and I was, of course, down here last fall doing a conference on forgiveness, and I guess you've forgiven me, so I'm back. It's great to be here. What's that? Yeah, that's right. I want to, just by way of quick introduction this morning, remind you of where we were last night. You probably came to this conference thinking this was going to be a conference on last days, being left behind, and you discovered last night that what you got in two sessions last night was a study of the whole of the Bible. You got a tour de force of the entirety of Scripture. Well, we're not going to stop, because as we consider these matters of last days, what we call in theology eschatology, we discover that this is a question that concerns the totality of Scripture. We were introduced last night to this question through both Dr. Poitras and Dr. Lilback, but I want to address this question more directly this morning, asking what is it that Scripture says about God and His plan or plans? Does God have one plan for the church and another plan for Israel? Is there a plan A and a plan B? My computer is not cooperating. Give me just a second here. Okay, let's try again. All right, now we're in business. We're on now plan C. Okay. The question then that we want to address this morning is, does God have two plans? Some of you heard the word last night, dispensationalism. Perhaps that term is not all that familiar to you. However, what we know historically as dispensationalism is actually the model of approach to Scripture that has dominated Western evangelicalism. It is something that, even if you don't know the term, you, if you have been brought up in the church in the United States of America, have been influenced by this. This is something that even perhaps subconsciously affects your thinking. I was speaking with a student right before I left to come and mentioned what the theme of the conference was, and that we were addressing these matters of Reformed theology, covenant theology, and dispensationalism. And he described it as an emotional and political monsoon. So pull out your umbrellas. We are going to get into this particular question by inference both in this session this morning as well as in my afternoon session about the plot of real estate that we call Palestine. There is truly a surge of support in our country in conservative political circles for the support of Israel. And you heard Dr. Lilback last night make reference to this notion that if we do not bless Israel, we will not be blessed by God. Now, I don't intend to answer the question about how we should immediately engage the political concerns here. I think Dr. Lilback did an adequate job of that tonight, or last night. What I do want to ask, though, is does this question about whether God has one plan or two plans, does it really matter? Let me answer that question by way of introduction. When I was first a seminary student, having grown up in a dispensational background myself, one of the struggles I had was with the Gospels. In fact, I was scared to death of the Gospels, because I knew that the Old Testament was for Israel. I knew that the New Testament, Acts and forward, were for the church. I had no idea where to put the Gospels. Are they about Israel? Are they about the church? And the more that I studied that question, the more concerned I became. And then it raises the question, if Paul says that all Scripture is profitable, then is really the Old Testament profitable for me? Is even the four books of the Gospels, are they profitable for me if they're actually not for me? They're actually for some other plan. Then there's the question about reckoning with the contemporary scene, the contemporary economic, political, and moral scene. How do I reckon with the question, what is God doing? Many of us find ourselves tempted as we listen to the news to begin to worry about what is God doing. And to complicate that question, is what God is doing concerning plan A or is it concerning plan B, and which plan relates to me? Then there's the question that I think Dr. Poitras adequately addressed last night, is this really comes to bear upon how we think God's thoughts after him. How do we view Scripture? How do we view the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship? How do we view the gospel itself? Then there's some practical questions in the arena of missions. How should I think about the Jewish people and their need for Christ? How should I view the Muslim world? You see, if I am operating with a paradigm of two plans, that two-plan paradigm will color the way in which I understand God's dealings in contemporary missions. Finally, all of you this morning, before you sat down in your chairs, I did not look at one of you and see you looking underneath the chair to see if it would hold you up. You assumed that the structure of that chair would support you. And the question that I would ask you as we address this subject of whether God has one or two plans is to recognize that all of you function every single day with an orientation of a structure of thought that shapes the way in which you view that question. So does this really matter? It absolutely matters, because thinking God's thoughts after him is what we are called to do. And what is it that God has said? Just a way of getting at this subject a bit more fully, I want you to hear a little bit from those who have argued for a two-plan paradigm. Israel and the church. There is continues actually to this day with some writers, a claim that the church is a New Testament concept only. There are a lot of ways that we can address that, but let me just let you hear from one particular author who says that the Old Testament contained no revelation concerning the church. If you think I did not get that in context, let me say that I could literally quote page after page from this volume in which this author is actually addressing Israel and church and claims that there's no revelation. He consistently claims there's no revelation concerning the church in the Old Testament. The church, he goes on, was not formed until the time of the apostles and New Testament prophets. Now listen to this particular perspective. In a book called Countdown to Armageddon, written in 1999, it's a consortium of various essays edited by Charles Ryrie. If God had only one program, the church, then why spend 3.5 years with the 12 and then abruptly choose an outsider to be the apostle of the Gentiles? Answer: the 12 were primarily groomed for the Messianic kingdom, and in its postponement, they helped to found the church. The apostle Paul was trained primarily as the theologian of the new thing and subsequently dominates the church epistles. The argument is this: the offer of the kingdom to Israel was given to the old Israelites. That offer was given in Jesus. They failed in responding appropriately, so now we shift from plan A to plan B. Dr. Lilback quoted briefly from this volume last night. I want you to see a bit more of it. This comes from Charles Ryrie's Dispensationalism Today. The essence of dispensationalism, as you heard it last night, the sine qua non, is the distinction between Israel and the church. This grows out of the dispensationalist's consistent employment of normal or plain interpretation, and it reflects an understanding of the basic purpose of God in all dealings with mankind, as of that of glorifying himself through salvation and other purposes as well. In shorthand, God has more than one plan, more than one purpose, and redemption and salvation is not comprehensive as it relates to that plan. God has other things by which he is seeking to glorify himself. Our approach this morning, then, in answering this question, does God have an A plan and a B plan, is this. What does Scripture say about its own message? What does Scripture say about God having a plan or plans? The way I want to get at this morning, in our next few minutes together, is actually to look at what I call three cosmic texts. There are a few passages in Scripture in which we find the Spirit of God communicating to his people about the grand and cosmic purposes of God. Perhaps the most concise of these we're not going to look at, but it is found in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. If you want to know what a summary of history is, what is God up to, you can see it in two verses in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And interestingly, in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, we discover that in these last days, God has spoken in his Son. Notice the timing of the last days. The last days are not future days. The last days were inaugurated at the time and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In ages past, he spoke through the prophets to the fathers, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Guess what, folks? These are the last days. The last days began at the point of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, three cosmic texts. Here's the first one. God's grand purpose in history. We are going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. We don't have time to look at this as fully as I would like, but I want you just to get the full flavor of what the Apostle Paul is doing here. You know, just a side note, as we think about God's being glorified in the accomplishment of his purpose on earth, one of the things we discover is the great intersection of theology and doxology, or if I could put it more simply, between truth and worship. There is no truth faithfully proclaimed that is not geared towards the worship of the God who has given that truth. Theology, folks, is to be done on our knees. Paul writes here in Ephesians 1 from that orientation. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. Guess what? That sentence is not yet finished. It actually goes on through verse 14. Paul gets an F in grammar. But what he does get is a description for us of the grand purpose of God in history. Notice a few things. This plan that the Apostle Paul describes here is a plan that is actually rooted from before the foundation of the world. Guess what? The plan was in place before we were in place. From before the foundation of the world, this is what God purposed to accomplish. What is that? Well, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that he would predestine us for adoption, that he would do this according to the purpose of his will. Singular purpose, singular will. Notice also that this occurs according to the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Shorthand, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bringing together of the people of God, as this letter to the church in Ephesus will describe, as the church, the body of Christ. That God's purpose is grounded from eternity past, were to set aside for himself a people and to do so through his own Son. As we think about this grand purpose, then, let me note just a few things. It begins before the beginning. It was in the mind of God from eternity past that this is what he would do. And the end of that design is for the redemption and adoption of a people, a claiming of a family for God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. How does this happen? In history, it happens by the very protagonist of history himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who's it for? It is for the people of God. It is for the church. And the scope of that plan in history is to unite all things in heaven and earth in Jesus Christ. As we think about the implications of this particular text, I would remind you that what the Apostle Paul is doing is he, by the movement of the Spirit, is stepping back and getting for us, exposing for us, the comprehensive plan of God from eternity past to be carried out in history by his Son, to be applied to us as the people of God. There is a single plan. There is a single king. There is a comprehensive scope that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, has in view. Now, let me just stop for a minute. I want you to think about the implications of this for us as the church. Guess what? You and I as the church, we're in the mind of God from eternity past. He set his affection upon us. Old Testament saint, New Testament saint. Single God, single plan. Singularly for our salvation, for our redemption and adoption. Predestined from eternity past. Two plans. Not the way in which the Apostle Paul argues in Ephesians. And if we had time, we could see in chapters 2 and 3 the way he speaks about the singularity of the people of God, Jew and Gentile together, all under the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ. The end of Ephesians 1, which you can look at later yourself, extraordinary passage which describes the exaltation of Jesus Christ, where he is seated in the heavenly places, exercising his dominion over all things, whereby all things have been subject to him, placed under his feet. Interestingly, what is quoted at the end of Ephesians 1 is actually Psalm 8. Psalm 8 reflects back on Genesis 1, in which the exercise of dominion was Adam's responsibility, and he failed. And in God's purposes in history, where Adam failed, where Adam 1 failed, the last Adam succeeded. For God to call a people to himself. God's grand purpose in history is the redemption of his church. It's a singular plan. So whatever we do with the totality of Scripture, it must come under the umbrella of this comprehensive plan. All of the tributaries of Revelation in Old and New Testament all converge in the plan and purpose of God in Jesus Christ for his church. Scripture demands us to understand that the purpose and plan of God is singular. And guess what, people of God? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that means that God's plan and purpose was about you. You talk about love. You introduce the idea that God has two plans. It can only make you wonder about the fidelity, the purity, and invincibility of God's love for his people. God's plan is singular. It's in Christ for us. Second, cosmic text. Opening to the great, great treatise of Romans. God's great gospel, as Paul introduces it here in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Note that, when was the gospel promised? Through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. Pause. What did the prophets write about? They wrote about Jesus. They wrote about the gospel. Verse 3 again, concerning his son who was descended from David. Note the Israelite connection there, tribe of Judah connection there. According to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power. According to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Echoes of what? What was the promise that was given to Abraham? Abraham, through you, the nations will be blessed. Singular plan of God's grace. Promised in the Old Testament, a future look in the Old Testament, anticipating the one who would come to be the Redeemer, as was promised in Genesis 3:15. As was promised throughout all of the unfolding of the covenants in the Old Testament. The covenant made with Abram, the covenant made with Moses, the covenant made with David, the new covenant, all of it converges in God's singular plan, the plan of the gospel of the Son of God. To put it a little differently, the Old and New Testaments, as Paul will introduce in this great treatise, is the gospel of the Son. The gospel was promised in the Old Testament. That gospel, according to God's promise, without fail, without compromise, without vacillation, was delivered in the New Testament. And then in fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abram, it was a promise that was applied to the nations. But recognize this, the astounding nature of God's gospel grace given to Abram was in direct connection with what God had given in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth to spread the glory of God across the entirety of this globe. Eden was never the destination. It was the launching pad. And where Adam failed, Jesus Christ succeeded, applying his work to the nations. This gospel, Old Testament, New Testament, centers on Jesus Christ. Did you hear Dr. Poitras last evening talking about the summation of biblical truth focusing for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Dear people of God, if we are anything, we are to be a people that are consumed with Jesus. How do we make sense of our world? Not by wondering whether God is doing this, that, or the other thing, but resting confidently, resting contentedly in the fact that God has his affection set on us through Jesus Christ, his Son. This Son of God was the Son of God in fulfillment of the promises of God given in the Old Testament, the Son of God for the nations. What Paul has in view here then is the entirety of Scripture once again. One plan, moving from Old Testament through to the New Testament. What is that plan? It's the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel in Christ. It is the gospel for Christ. One of my concerns pastorally for the Church of Jesus Christ is that we are easily swayed by the way in which the rhetoric of evangelicalism has led us to conclude of almost a schizophrenic God who is doing something over here that is unrelated to what he is doing over here. One of the great concerns about a plan A and plan B method for me is the way in which it affects the people of God for wondering whether our God is to be trusted. Underlying this notion of a plan A and plan B is actually a challenge to the very character and singular purpose of the God of heaven. And what he has done in Scripture is revealed his singular kingdom and churchly plan centered in Jesus Christ. If you don't get anything else out of this conference, if you don't remember all of those marvelous charts and graphs that you saw in Dr. Poitras' presentation last night, if all of that just kind of jumbles up in your mind, let me remind you where Dr. Poitras and Dr. Lilback took us last night. They took us to rest confidently in the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. To borrow the language of the author of Hebrews, set your eyes on the pioneer and perfecter of your faith, Jesus Christ. Do not look left or right. Set your eyes on Jesus. That's what God has done in his word. He has set our eyes on Jesus. He has set his face on Jesus. For us to look anywhere else is to say, God, I don't know whether you have 1, 2, or 3, or 4,000 plans. I've got my own. The compulsion of a faithful treatment of Scripture is to drive us to Jesus Christ. As we look at these great cosmic texts, I want you to appreciate the force of what we have seen in Ephesians, what we have seen in Romans, the comprehensive nature of what is written there is to drive us to an appreciation of the singular, clear plan and purpose of God. But you may be saying, well, wait a second. Is there not a way in which we can speak about a single plan that has subparts? is this not? Is there not a way in which we can speak about Israel as having a unique plan and purpose, a unique destiny that is distinct from the church, and yet all in the overarching plan of God? Well, yes, you can conclude that, but not if you read your Bible. So what I want us to do next is take a look at Hebrews chapter 3. I want us to see God's great building project. Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. One of the things that the first century people of God were facing, this suffering people to whom the author of Hebrews writes this letter of exhortation, this brief word of exhortation, as Hebrews 13 tells us that this letter is. One of the concerns that these people were facing is that they were beginning to wonder, and I'm going to summarize, to paraphrase what was going on for the people of God in Hebrews. They had heard from the apostles, they'd heard the apostolic teaching that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah who had come, and that all the promises, to borrow Paul's language, were yes and amen in this Jesus. And yet what did they find themselves? They found themselves scattered, they found themselves suffering, they found themselves anything but in the promised land, the promised destiny. It began to raise questions. And the questions became, is this Jesus really the promised one? If he is, then why does my life stink? That is a paraphrase. But the question that was before them is, as they were wrestling with their own identity, their own existence, their own suffering, if Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's purposes and plans, why is life so hard? Hebrews answers that question. Read it. What I want you to appreciate are some things from this particular text and the way in which the author of Hebrews demonstrates God's faithfulness by connecting the ministry of the great Old Testament prophet Moses himself with the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. In these six verses, what he does is he provides a contrast and a comparison and indeed a solidarity between the ministry of Moses and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he do that? Well, he shows us in these verses that Jesus in all ways is greater than Moses. Now, if you are a first century Jew who has come face to face with an understanding of the identity of Jesus Christ, your mind's eye is that the Moses, you're not going to get a better prophet than that. And what the author of Hebrews says is, yes, Moses was a great prophet, but everything that Moses wrote, everything that Moses did, was all for the things that were to come later. What was that? It was Jesus. Moses existed for Jesus. Jesus was greater than Moses. As the author of Hebrews says here, the glory of Jesus far supersedes the glory of the great Moses, even as the builder of the house is greater than the occupant in it. In fact, Hebrews 3 will tell us that Jesus was the son over the house, while Moses was the servant in the house. Jesus is the owner, he is the heir, and he is greater than the servant who prepared the way. Note what the author of Hebrews is doing. He is arguing for the singularity of the purpose of God, that Jesus is the very one of whom Moses wrote. Put your confidence in him. Hebrews 4, hold fast to the confession of Jesus Christ. He is the great one whom God has promised. And he's promised it through Moses. One God, one covenant of grace, as we speak of it in theology. Just a bit more about this building project, this architectural metaphor. Perhaps you've already sensed this, but I'm going to call it out for us explicitly here. Moses and Jesus, guess what? They concern the same house. Moses was the servant in that house. Jesus is the son over that house. Moses exists for Jesus. As the author of Hebrews says, that Moses wrote to testify of the things that were to be spoken later. To put it somewhat differently, Moses was never about Moses. And in fact, Moses' dealings with the old covenant people of God always had a forward look. It was always anticipating that which was to come. Verse 6 tells us, we are that house, people of God. Guess what? Old covenant people of God, as we saw paraded for us last evening through Hebrews 11, the saints of old are bound to the same Jesus as we are. They are also the house. If I could put it this way, God does not have plan A and plan B, or to borrow the metaphor, the architectural metaphor that is employed here in Hebrews chapter 3. God does not have a vacation home. He does not have a separate house. He does not have a separate project. He, in the course of history, is building one house. There are not two plans. There are not two peoples of God. And we can rest confidently this morning that the teaching that was given to the old covenant people is relevant to us today, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10. As he will argue in 2 Timothy 3, that all scripture is profitable for us. Why? Because of the singularity of God's revelation centered in Jesus Christ. So how do we think of history correctly? Well, God surely acted distinctly for Israel. The gospel promise came to Abraham in Genesis 12. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 will describe that promise that was given to Abraham as the gospel, and I quote, that was preached beforehand to him. God acted distinctly for Israel in that he graciously chose that people purely out of his love and grace. Does that sound familiar? Did God choose you and me because we were beautiful and because we were good? No. He chose us in Christ just as he did his old covenant saints, purely out of his grace. Salvation comes, as Jesus will say, from the Jews. Notice that the purpose of God actually arrives to us in and through Jesus Christ. Now, let me just make a passing comment. We don't have time to get into this morning. Some of you may already be asking, perhaps we'll bring this question up this afternoon. Well, does God still have a purpose to have more Jews come to faith in him? And however it is that we understand Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11, and in particular in chapter 11, we can simply say that God's purpose of drawing more of those who are ethnically Jewish to himself is still subservient to the great plan and purpose of God in redeeming a people for himself, Jew and Gentile. God acted distinctly for Israel. God had a unique role for Israel. And note this. In these last three talks, you have grasped this, I'm sure, that national Israel was never an end in itself, but was a redemptive means. Jesus came born of the Jews. But his work in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant was for all the people of God. God's divine redemptive plan then moves from the particular to the universal. God's purpose for Israel as a kingdom of his people was never only for those genetically connected to Abraham. Paul will make this argument in Romans 9. Not all Israel has come. Or not all Israel belongs to Israel. There is in the unfolding of biblical revelation promise to fulfillment. God promises to do something. He brings it about in nascent form, in juvenile form, in the old covenant with his people, moving towards its culminating revelation in his son, Jesus Christ. If we think of redemptive history properly, national Israel was like an immature child. But the full-grown, mature plan of God is realized in Jesus Christ in these last days. God does not then have a separate destiny for Israel. There is one God, one Christ, one kingdom. There is one plan, one house, one people of God, one church in its Old and New Testament forms. And as you heard last evening, and something I'll talk about in my seminar this afternoon, there is really one promised land, and it is that new heavens and that new earth. There's not a separate destiny for Israel, but there surely is a precious function for it. Romans 9, they are Israelites, Paul says, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It is not as though the word of God has failed, Paul will say. Jesus is not a manifestation of God saying, oops. Jesus is precisely the manifestation of God's faithfulness to Jew and Gentile through the one man who has come as a descendant of the Jews, but for the salvation of Jew, Gentile, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Let's draw some conclusions here. Charles Ryrie will say, the covenant theologian in his zeal to make Christ all in all is guilty of superimposing him arbitrarily on the Old Testament. Let me ask you this. Does Jesus superimpose himself arbitrarily on the Old Testament when he claims, as he even rebukes the religious leaders, as he rebukes those on the road to Emmaus, describing them as foolish? When they didn't realize that the Old Testament spoke of him? Is he superimposing himself arbitrarily on the Old Testament? Does Paul superimpose Jesus arbitrarily on the Old Testament when he says that the entirety of the Old Testament is about Jesus? Does the author of Hebrews superimpose Jesus arbitrarily on the prophets and the priests that he argues about? You see, it is not arbitrary to see Jesus everywhere in Scripture. This is exactly what the Bible does. This is what Jesus himself teaches, and that if we do not see Jesus there, we do not actually see and understand what is already there. It is not an imposition on the Old Testament to see Jesus there. It is a faithful understanding of it, as the apostles will make abundantly clear. It is not arbitrary to see a single plan about Jesus in Scripture. That is itself what the Bible claims. God determined and he accomplished his intention in Jesus Christ faithfully and flawlessly, just as he said he would do. Part of what I want you to appreciate this morning, dear people, is that you can rest. You can trust in God to do what he said he would do. God is not schizophrenic. All of history serves God's comprehensive redemptive purpose in Jesus, and that plan is the church, the people of God. Israel's function is to prepare for Christ. The church, as you heard well articulated last night, is Israel fulfilled. And I wrap up this conclusion, and then we're going to move to some practical applications to close. But I wrap up this conclusion this way from the great Dutch theologian Herman Ritterbos. The church, he says, as the people of the new covenant has taken the place of Israel, and national Israel is nothing other than the empty shell from which the pearl has been removed and which has lost its function in the history of redemption. Now, it's interesting where Ritterbos goes next is to talk about God's love and drawing of more Jewish people to him, but he is speaking here in terms of redemptive history. But if we are enjoying the pearl of redemption in these last days, note that the pearl does not exist apart from the shell. God has worked in redemptive history, and it has been a singular plan. So in conclusion, just urge some practical implications here. I urge us to run from the lure of providence reading. I urge us to set our minds and focus on Jesus rather than on CNN. I urge us, actually, if I could put it this way, to set our affection and our hearts upon the Lamb, not upon Fox. We are a people of God who have witnessed in God's Word the completion of God's purposes in Jesus Christ. And what motivates us sometimes towards political issues and decisions concerning Israel in terms of interpreting those phenomena around us is sometimes fear. I would suggest to you that sometimes it is a desire for us to be that age in which we can boast, you see, God worked in our age. We had something to do with that. Wouldn't it be great if I could tether Scripture to some political event, some economic event? Better yet, I'm the one that does it and I get to tell people about it. There's a great lure there. It is a deceptive one. I would also urge us to reject the retrograde associated with an unbiblical A-B paradigm. Let me explain to you what I mean. My apologies to those of you who are Harley Davidson owners and aficionados. When I was 15, I was a young man in a neighborhood of boys who all were getting mopeds. And I wanted a moped so bad I could taste it. My dad and I went out and went shopping for mopeds, looked at them, never really was quite sure what my dad thought about his 15-year-old son having one, but I wanted one so badly. Christmas came. And under the tree was a box with a little card in it that said, "Go out to the garage." Oh, man. I mean, my hands were sweaty. My heart race was pulsing out of my chest. I followed my father into the garage, and I looked, and I didn't see anything. Then he took me to the workbench, and there was a box on the workbench, and in that box were two sprockets that were welded in two sheets of metal in an L shape. My father had made me some sprocket bookends. That was not what I had set my heart on. If there is something yet that remains prior to the culmination of the age, it will be a profound letdown. God's work in Jesus Christ is finished. Jesus Christ, when he comes back, has nothing else to do but to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. People of God, we will not be let down. God's plan is singular. It is in Jesus Christ, the risen and anointed Son of God. Rest then in the comprehensive plan of God and the complete success of Jesus in fulfilling the covenant promises. And remember this. Jesus is the head over all things, the church, to the church. His kingship is comprehensive. And people of God, when Jesus stretched out his arms and said it is finished and ascended to the right hand of the Father where he reigns eternally, our hope is set upon that blessed hope of Jesus Christ's return when there will not be a letdown. We will enter in to the rest of our Creator secured for us in and through Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the protagonist of history in Old and New Testaments. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.